So turning to John's Gospel, our sermon text this morning, verses 28 through 40. John's Gospel 18, verses 28 through 40. The Gospel writer says this: "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They," those who brought Jesus, "answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' The Jews, or better yet, the Judeans, said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.' This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Judeans?'" The Jews, the Jewish people, the Judeans though in particular. "Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Judean? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Judeans.'" Speaking of the authorities here. "But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, Pilate that is, he went back outside to the Judeans and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So, you want me to release to you the king of the Judeans?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. I'll come to that word in a moment. Now Barabbas was a robber. And all of God's people say, Amen. John's Gospel, chapters 18 and 19. Once again, John's Gospel, chapters 18 and 19 are the Holy of Holies of Holy Scripture. These are the words that comprise, even as Jesus says here, "For this purpose I have come into the world. For this reason I've come. Not for your political and these Judeans' political aspirations. No, I've come for this purpose, to bear witness of the truthfulness of my kingdom." And so this is the very Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum. This is the account of the high point and the pinnacle, the culmination of all that Jesus came to be and to do so that you and I and many, many, many others across the world might know him and submit themselves to him as King and Lord and be citizens of his everlasting kingdom. So this is the Holy of Holies of Holy Scripture. And we've seen so far in this chapter 18, as we come to the end here of 18, but we've seen so far that Jesus has been bound, right? Been bound or arrested. We've seen him tried by Annas, the godfather I mentioned, so the godfather-ish figure of the high priestly family and line of the Judeans especially. This is all happening in the Roman province of Judea. And I should mention, when we read, I've mentioned many times before, but to read it again, when When John writes about, in our English translations, I think miss it by saying the Jews, they're not speaking of a national or sort of an ideologically driven idea that we think of today, but he's speaking of this particular province and those who live in it, the leadership of it, the Judeans. Because they saw themselves as different from the Galileans, they're also Jews, and the Samaritans, who were part Jew and part Gentile, and the Pereans, that's where Herod had his kingdom, they're also Jewish. The Judeans. Jesus has been tried then by Annas, the high priest of high priests, the one who calls the shots, the one who pays the piper, and so he calls the tune, as we say. We've seen him denied until the last Sunday. You saw him denied by Peter there in chapter 18, verse 15, and then picks up again at verse number 25. Denied, so bound, tried, denied. Once again, tried. Once again, he's tried here this morning. Let's follow along the narrative here. There are three sort of scenes because Pilate is going in and out of the praetorium, the headquarters, it's translated. He's going out to the Judeans. He's going back into Jesus. He's going back out to these Judeans. So those are the three things we see here, three points here. Pilate and the Judeans, first of all, verses 28 through 32. Then they, the temple guards, the temple police, we've seen them already, the ringleaders, the representations of the representatives of the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish ruling council, city council as it were, or the consistory, the body of elders as it were, it's a city state. They, these guards, these ringleaders of the Sanhedrin, Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, all the religious leaders and their elite have their men who are leading this charge. They led Jesus from, and the ESV implies, from the house of Caiaphas. The text just says, from, of Caiaphas. It's implied it's from his dwelling place. And they lead him from there to the praetorium. Now, the praetor was the governor of this Roman province of Judea. And he lived in, if you know your Roman history, the praetor, or the prefect, the praefectus, he lived in the city of Caesarea. Why do you think that the Roman governor would live in Caesarea rather than Jerusalem? What does Caesarea sound like?
Caesar.
That's Caesar's town. When this part of land was conquered, Caesar set up a city on the coast so that it could be traveled easily back and forth from Rome, the center of the world for the Roman Empire. But whenever the praefectus, or governor, as he's called here, was in Jerusalem or anywhere else, he would stay in the king's palace. And so he's here in what is called this praetorium, this place of the governor, the governor's mansion. This would be like Sacramento or Washington, D.C. But it was temporarily so. It wasn't always that way. It just was temporarily so. So he either lived in Herod's palace, which would be equivalent today if you look at, if you watch or if you've ever been to Israel, there's the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. That's where Herod's palace was. Or there was also a Roman fortress of Antonia, which was just outside of the city wall. That's the beginning of what's called the Via Dolorosa. That's the beginning of Jesus being marched to the cross. And so if you ever go there and travel, he's in one of these two places, most likely Herod's palace or the fortress of Antonia. And it was early morning, we're told, notice. They take him from the Jewish leaders, Caiaphas, high priest, to the Roman governor, the praetorium. We're not told yet who he is. We'll be told that in a moment. Notice the time. It's early morning. Early morning. Verse 18, we're told that Peter and those within the Sanhedrin's walls, they were warming themselves with a charcoal fire. Why? Because it was cold. It's the middle of the night. It's cold outside in the spring. It's somewhere between, because of the word that's used here for early morning, somewhere between, in Roman calculation, 3 and 6 a.m. So somewhere between that time, Jesus is brought to Pontius Pilate. And we might think, why would he be awake? Because Romans were notorious for waking up early and getting their work done by 10 or 11 a.m. so that you can laze out and drink wine and eat grapes all day and eat figs and whatever else it was that you ate. You'd finish up by 10 or 11. So he's wide awake. The work day was very early. So between 3 and 6 a.m., when is Jesus crucified? You know what time he was crucified? At noon. So at minimum, we're only 6 hours from the crucifixion. John's gospel skips, of course, the interrogation, which the other gospels tell us happened in Caiaphas' house to get us to the cross, to get us to Pontius Pilate. They themselves, the Judeans, did not enter the praetorium, the headquarters, translate the praetorium. Why? There's a massive irony here. Why did they not enter the headquarters of the Roman governor of Judea so that they would not be defiled, ritually impure? Think of Old Testament sacrifices and temple and entering God's presence, but could eat the Passover. And the Passover means either the Passover meal itself or the entire week afterwards. The Passover, there's the feast, the festival of unleavened bread, 7 days to follow. So they did not want to be defiled, but could actually eat the Passover. Why? Why? Because the Jewish traditions, the Mishnah, for example, has a rule saying that any Jew who enters any Gentile's dwelling place anywhere on the face of the earth is unclean. I thank thee, Father, God, that I am not like these Gentiles and these sinners. They did not want to be unclean, to eat the high point of Jewish religious life, Passover, remembering redemption. What an irony there is here. What an irony. They don't want to be defiled so they can eat their little lambs, but yet they're going to sacrifice the Lamb of God. What an irony here. The Pharisees were so meticulous that even when they ground up their spices and they harvested their herbs, imagine just a little salt shaker with whatever herb it was that's in it, and they would tithe even the minutest granules of salt. But all the while, they're going to break one of God's clear commandments, "Thou shalt not murder." It's not Pilate's halls that were defiled, but their own hearts. That's the irony. J.C. Ryle, the great preacher, the 20th or 19th, late 19th century, said this: afraid of being defiled by going into a governor's house, at the very moment when they are doing the devil's work, at the very moment they are doing the devil's work, murdering the Prince of Life. They did not go in so that they would not be defiled, all the while they are defiling God by murder. This is the irony and this is the tragedy, really, of the human condition. The irony and tragedy of sin. And if I can put it this way, just to make what is going on here is a striking thing that you have to understand. And I say this not as a partisan of any particular party, but the irony and the tragedy of human sin that we see in this story is going on today. Those who voted against the Born Alive Protection Act. The irony of that. The tragedy of that. So pro-abortion that you can't even begin to sort of inch back anywhere towards life so that you can be pro-infanticide. It's unbelievable, the irony and the tragedy, the hypocrisy of human sin. You can't give in even an inch to save a life. so that you can be ritually pure in the eyes of your donors. That's the kind of irony that's going on here. They're tithing the most minutest, minuscule particularity of their mint and their dill, their salt and their pepper, we might say. All the while they are twisting and turning words and levers of power so that they can get rid of this man and put him to death. So Pilate. It's interesting, the text is always, it's always the definite article, Ha Pilatas, the Pilate, went outside to them. So they don't go into him, he has to go out to them. And he said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Now, Pilate was appointed as the praefectus, or the governor, prefect of this Roman province, about 4 years before the story, in the year AD 26. He was known as a very immoral man, a very weak man, a vacillating man. You see that vacillation here in this very story illustrated. What accusation do you bring against this man? Now, he knows that this is going to happen. Why? Because his own troops have gone and been part of the arrest party in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the leaders behind the scenes had already come to Pilate and told him that this was going to happen and requested some troops be taken from the praetorium and gone over with the Jewish temple guards and the Sadducees and Pharisees and the scribes and all those. So he knows this is coming. And so he knows it. And so the expectation from their point of view, if you read the story closely, they expect him to sort of sign and seal and deliver the death warrant. But he likes to play power games. And so he sort of makes them jump through legal hoops. What accusation? He's not just taking their word for it. What accusation? So they have to sort of relitigate, retry the entire thing all over again. That's why they answered him. If this man were not doing evil, we wouldn't have delivered him to you. Wink, wink. We told you this was going to happen. You're awake. You know it's coming. What's the evil that he's been doing? Now, again, notice the irony. Jesus is doing evil. They're the ones killing, right? Who's doing the evil? Who's in the driver's seat here, really? What's the evil? We're not told here. I mentioned that John's gospel mentions some things that the other gospels don't, and they mention some things that he doesn't. And oftentimes, and I think here in John's gospel, he's assuming that we know the other gospels. What was the particular thing that Jesus was doing that was evil? Well, in the Gospel of John, remember, what's the big sin that he's committed? In their mind, what's the big sin that Jesus has committed in the Gospel of John? He's made himself out to be what? The Son of God. He's claimed to be God. Do you think that would really bother a Roman governor? How many gods do the Romans have? I mean, every time they conquered, they took their gods and put them in the pantheon in Rome. Like 1,001 gods. And they just assumed to themselves the Greek gods. They changed the names, but they adapted all kinds of gods. So the issue for the Judean leadership is a religious thing, but they have to sort of translate that into political speech, so that they can get the Roman governor on their side. And in Luke's Gospel 23, what's between the lines here in John's Gospel is filled in for us. In Luke's Gospel 23 at verse 2, here's the evil that they are claiming before Pilate, in fact. He was, quote, misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Why do you think they said that? What great story of Jesus did he ever talk about Caesar and money? Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Give to God the things that are God. What? Caesar owns everything. He's God in human flesh, right? So they're twisting. He's misleading, Luke 23, 2 again, misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. That's sort of antenna popping up, right? And here's the big one, saying he himself is Messiah, a king. A king. So they have to use the political terms to get Pilate's antennae up. Pilate, therefore, said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your law. Interesting, he doesn't take the bait, does he? The Judeans say to him, it's not lawful. Again, irony. Here are the custodians of the commands of God, all 613. Here are the custodians of God's laws, which says there are capital crimes and death penalty is due. It's not lawful, according to Roman law, they're speaking of here. They're not following God's laws. They're following man's laws. They're following Roman law. That's how worldly the church of that time had become. And that's the irony here. It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Do you think they were worried about that one? This Roman law? Were they worried about that back in John 7 and 8 when they caught that woman in adultery? When there was no Roman governor around, there were no centurions around, there were just our people, were they worried about that law? How obedient are they really? How honest are these men? Rome, in fact, took this power away from the Judean leadership near 6 AD when Judea became a Roman province. It took away the power of capital punishment, and it's only the Roman governor who could put to death. And what's interesting, is that there are Jewish writings from the 2nd century, so 100 to 199, that earliest 100. That say that this power of this removing of the authority to put a man to death for a punishable death penalty crime. There are Jewish sources that say that this authority was taken away 40 years before the fall of the temple. They're reflecting back. The temple was destroyed in the year what? 70. Well, 40 years back would be what? I'm not a mathematician, the wife is, but I think 30 would be the right answer, right? What happened in the year 30? This, right? This. So in actuality, it was 6 AD, but in the Jewish mind, even their own writings, something momentous happened in the year 30 AD that they could say that this power was taken from us in the year 30. Why? Because of the death of Jesus. They had to go to Pontius Pilate and to take care of business. And notice what John says. He adds this little commentary for us. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. What kind of death was, what was the means of death in Old Testament law? Stoning, right? Either throw rocks until the person dies, or they lay down and they weigh them down until they suffocate. And then you could hang their body and so forth. But stoning. But this was to fulfill what? The Judeans saying, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. We got to come to you. And what kind of death did the Romans do? Crucifixion. It's not the only kind of death they did, but it's one. Why? Why though? So why was this to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to say what kind of death he was going to die? Which he said in chapter 12, by the way. When I am lifted up and I'm raised up, I will draw all men to myself. And John says that's to tell us what kind of death he was going to die. To be lifted up. Cross. Why was it important that he was not stoned, but that he was crucified? Because the law, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. The person who commits a crime that capital punishment is due against and is hung up, strung up on a tree, is cursed by God. And it's actually, it says in Deuteronomy 21, the reason why they would, that was a curse, and the reason why they hung them up, suspended off of the ground, was that they didn't want, God said, you don't want the ground to be defiled. And so to hang up the sinners, to get them literally off the ground isn't defiled. That's how accursed it was to be hung up. And there are many examples of that in the Old Testament. Jesus had to be crucified to be hung on a tree, crucified in wood, to show that he was cursed by God. So we should feel something here of the injustice of the whole entire thing. We saw that back when we looked at the trial under, so-called trial under Annas. There's injustice here. There's tragedy here. There's real human pain here. But most of all, there's the plan of God. Doesn't the Lord say somewhere in his word that God works all things for good? Here's tragedy. Here's an innocent man dying. Son of God, in human flesh. Perfect. God works all things. This was to fulfill Jesus' own prophetic word. Notice secondly here, Jesus, Pilate and Jesus, verses 33 through 38, beginning of verse 38 there. Pilate and Jesus. So Pilate entered the praetorium, goes back in again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Judeans?" He considered all Jewish people Judeans. Roman law required that the governor was to investigate charges. And his consideration was called a cognitio, which is a sort of a thinking over, considering it, trying and weighing the weight of evidence. He was to investigate. Are you the king of the Judeans? He's investigating. Now, there are Roman historians, Suetonius, for example, who says that at this time and even after, the Roman Empire was aware that in the East, Judea, there were rumors amongst the people of these eastern provinces of a king who was going to rise up and who was going to rule over the nations. That sounds kind of familiar to you from the Old Testament, right? So there were these rumors going around that there's going to be this king. And there were all kinds of men, pretenders. There was a man named Theudas, for example, who called himself the king of the Jews, the king of the Judeans, of Judea, who tried to rise up. There are all kinds of so-called messiahs. The Romans heard the rumors. They saw the actual people trying to rise up and lead. They were aware of this. Pontius Pilate was there on Palm Sunday, just 5 days previous or 6 days previous to the story here this morning. We can imagine Pontius Pilate in the back of his mind, or even as he's speaking to Jesus there, we know the rumors. We've heard them loud and clear as far as Rome. We've heard the rumors. Are you the king of the Judeans? We've already crushed many rebellions, that man Theudas. We've already put many to death. Are you the king? Just a couple of days ago, there were tens of thousands of people, if not more, crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David, the King of David." Are you the king? You don't look like one. Your clothing betrays you. Your meager following betrays you. Are you a king? Now notice Jesus. Even after he's been pressured in the Garden of Gethsemane, so much so that he sweats drops of blood, he still completely clear-minded, we might say, is always turning things to his advantage. Did you say this of your own accord? Is it from yourself, literally, is what he says? Or did others say it to you about me? He twists the whole thing. One writer said that the prisoner has become the judge. Pilate's judging, and Jesus is the prisoner. No, it's turned away, turned upside down, in fact, by the little question. And Pilate's answer is what? I could care less. I can care less. Am I a Judean? Your own nation, the ESV says, people, ethnos, your own people and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? There's a sense in that question, what have you done? That Pilate is not looking for sort of an aha, gotcha moment, but he's really dissatisfied by the Sanhedrin's evidence and charges. The other Gospels tell us there are all kinds of witnesses who came up, and they all contradicted themselves. This was not a slam dunk case by any stretch. He's antagonistic towards these Judeans, but eventually the irony is he takes their side. Jesus answered, notice, once again, verse number 36. Famous words, my kingdom. And think of kingdom as a reign, not necessarily a territory. My kingdom is not of this world. He defines it negatively first. My kingdom is not of this world. Contrary to what you heard a couple of days ago, contrary to those crowds, the massive rally, it must have sounded like a political rally par excellence to put all of us to shame. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're laying down palm branches. They're acclaiming him to be the king. He's riding in a donkey, goes into the gates. Contrary to what you heard, my kingdom is not of this world. They want an earthly king. My kingdom is not of this world. Back in John 6, I mentioned it before, when he fed the 5,000, there was a group of men in the crowd who tried to seize Jesus by force, to crown him right then and there as king of the Judeans against the tyrant Rome. My kingdom is not of this world. Contrary to those rumors you've heard, these sort of Eastern rumors, my kingdom is not of this world. And it's interesting, at least it is to me, that if we compare that word there, cosmos or world, just in verse number 20 I mentioned, Jesus is equating the world with the temple and the synagogue in verse 20. He's not speaking of earth. My kingdom is sort of an outer space kingdom that's come down in UFO form or something like that. And he's not even, I don't think, speaking of the world sort of as, you know, all peoples, all nations, all princes, all kings. He's speaking in particular of how worldly his own people had come. Had become. My kingdom is not of the kind that my own people are clamoring for. I'm not here for your throne, is what he's saying. I'm not here to sit and be crowned like those in the synagogue and temple would like me to be. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. That verb there, fighting, it comes into English sort of crassly as agonizing. They would have been striving and fighting and battling. Why? That I might not be delivered over to them, the Judeans. One of his disciples actually was fighting, wasn't he? Which one? What did he do? Slice the guy's ear off. He Van Goghed him, right? Slice his ear off. That was a joke, by the way. It's okay to laugh. It's okay. And what did Jesus say to him when he did that? So he's saying, if my kingdom were of this world, my people have been fighting, agonizing, striving to keep me from their hands. One of them actually did it, and what did Jesus say in response? Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me? So even when they started to fight, put the swords away. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not based in taxes and relying upon taxes and swords and empires and territories. My kingdom is not of this world. But my kingdom is not from here, is what he says, literally. It's not from here. Verse 36, the ESV says, from the world. But he says from here. A couple of weeks ago, Dr. Carl Truman spoke at the seminary, and he gave one of the things he mentioned, one of his speeches, one of his lectures, was that if every seminary on the face of the earth ceased to exist tomorrow, what would happen to God's kingdom? If we had no seminaries to train pastors, what would happen to God's kingdom? It would continue. Good, good. The Lord will do what he wants. His kingdom is not in this world. Now, we support, we have seminary students, we support, we have seminary preachers, professors preach for us. I went to seminary. It's not knocking the seminary, but the point is the kingdom endures. The kingdom is not in this world. However, we might do things to do it best. My kingdom is not of this world. Now let me put it to us in a more political way. One that no doubt many of us are afraid of. If in 2020 our nation becomes a socialist republic, what's going to happen to Jesus' church? What if we become a Marxist society? What's going to happen to Jesus' church? What if we become a communist nation? What's going to happen to us? Will we exist? I don't mean just we here, but I mean we, the church, the people of God. Yes, absolutely. My kingdom is not of this world. In fact, when tyrants and politicians, when they speak out against the church, as they have done in China recently, saying that one of their goals is to stamp it out, God takes notice, doesn't he? God takes notice. We're too political. And Jesus' words have got to resonate more with our hearts. My kingdom is not of this world. We can name the Supreme Court justices probably faster than we can name the Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes, the fruits of the Spirit, the apostles. If that's us, that's the shame is us. We're too political, too swayed by the winds of not just a false doctrine, but the false ideologies and even the good ideologies and positions and whatnot. We sway too much. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, things would not be this way. It's not of this world. And so Pilate, though, thinking sort of caught him, so you are a king? Jesus' answer is pure brilliance. As always, you say that I am a king. There's a little tinge of sarcasm in that response. We would say it something like this, you know, from your lips to God's ear, right? That's what we would say. I didn't say it. You said it. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. So notice he's speaking of his kingdom and now he speaks of his truth, and these are parallel things. His kingdom is a kingdom of truth. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He's making his good confession here, as Paul describes it in 1 Timothy 6:13. He speaks of Jesus making a good confession before Pontius Pilate. He's defining his kingdom, expressing his kingdom. It's not from the world. What is it like then, positively? It's a kingdom of truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. What is he saying to Pilate there? Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. What's sort of the undercurrent of that statement? Will you listen to me? Will you hear my voice? Even when he's about to die, he's still Jesus, the evangelist. Will you listen to my voice? Pilate, though, What is truth? What is truth? He evades the claim. I've heard the claims before. I've heard all the Greek philosophers. I was trained in the best schools in Rome. I've heard them all, and now I have to hear from you. What is truth? Seems like a sad... It is a sad thing, isn't it? The way he ends that little conversation. For hearing Jesus' claims about the world and you and him and what it means to be a disciple and to follow him. He asks you, will you hear my voice? The voice of truth. And your response is, well, what is truth? You don't want to be in that place. You want to follow. Yeah, there are lots of questions about Jesus, but he'll give you the answers. Lots of doubts and lots of struggles with doubts. There's even struggles with unbelief as a Christian. But Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. Notice lastly, Pilate and the Judeans again. He goes back out. After he had said these things to Jesus, he went back outside to the Judeans, told them. And again, what a great statement this is. The irony of it. I find no guilt in him. Not merely in this little case, but what he's saying here is just absolutely true. It's what Caiaphas even said earlier in chapter 11 when he said prophetically, without even knowing it, that it's better for the Jewish people that one man should die instead of them all being wiped out by the Romans, pointing to the fact that Jesus was going to be crucified for them. Even the politicians unwittingly speak the truth at times. I find no guilt in him. And he's still trying to he's a vacillating man, he's a weak moral man. He's still trying to find a way out of this whole predicament, and he even gives him an out, and he says, oh, but by the way, you've got this custom that every year at the Passover that I release to you some prisoner. So do you want the king of the Jews, the Judeans, to be released to you? The verb that it uses there for release. There's this tradition that I release. Do you want me to release him? This verb for being set free and liberated, delivered, is used in the New Testament of what Jesus does for us. And the irony here is that the only way to be liberated and freed and delivered from the power of sin is through Jesus Christ. But here he is bound. He's bound. He's tried. He's arrested. He's unjustly tried and arrested that we might be freed and liberated. But they cry out. And apparently the mob had begun to build because they cried again, he says, although he only records it once. And this verb for cried out, well, we've seen it earlier in the Gospel of John, it's to shout. This is a mob. This crowd is livid. Not this man, but Barabbas. Not Jesus, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a lace case, says here, a robber. Your Bible might have a little note there saying, you know, or an insurrectionist. A lace case. It's a person who benefited from a rebellion. He would have been considered a terrorist by the Homeland Security of Rome. Freedom fighter, rebel, if you were a Jew. That's usually how we view these things, don't we? So Pilate is insulting them. Do you want the king of the Judeans? And they insult Pilate back underhandedly, not Jesus. Give us the terrorist. Release the terrorist. Give us the man who actually is a threat to Rome. That's the irony. And Pilate capitulates. He capitulates to the mob. He gives him an actual man who actually is a terrorist, who actually is a threat to them. And then who came with a kingdom not from this world of swords and guns and violence and death, who willingly lays down his life, is the one that he puts up for the cross. Here is our Lord Jesus, brothers and sisters, bound, tried again, denied by his own, tried, condemned, delivered, not just by his own religious leaders, but by the world's. All for us, all for us. To free us from our sins. To lift us from this world and all of its mess to a kingdom that has no end. Here is our Lord, brothers and sisters, willingly doing all this, going to the uttermost to save us from our sins. And the things that he's doing here, allowing to be done to him, things that he's saying here, all for you and for me, to bring us to God. Let's pray. Great God, we pray now that you would fill our hearts with joy and wonder at the good news of Jesus for us. All this was done for us. Help us to think more, Lord, of these wonderful, wonderful things. Tragic, humanly speaking, but wonderful from your point of view. Fill our hearts with love and joy and peace at the good news of Jesus today. We ask it in his name. Amen.